The second reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and 10 through 14. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May Your Word live in us and bear much fruit to Your glory.
Thanks, Richard. Well, folks, you want to open your Bibles to Genesis. The first page in your Bibles should be quite easy to find. Genesis chapter 1 is where we are today. And today we begin a new series in the book of Genesis, and specifically chapters 1 to 11. You may have noticed on the walls we've had our images changed from Pentecost season now to Genesis. And if you look through starting from the closest to the door and moving down and around, you'll see the key themes of Genesis 1 to 11 pictured there in beautiful art, just as a reminder to us of, it'll give you an idea of the theme of the preaching over the next number of weeks. That's been put together by Chelsea for us. And so I'd encourage you to go and have a good look at those. They have some of the most beautiful artworks in history. I've also put in the bulletin there a number of resources that might support you in your journey through Genesis as well. So I hope I'm not the only one reading Genesis every week, all right? I hope you are too. So please do be reading the book of Genesis, particularly 1 to 11. You might be reading a number of times. Give it some thought. Make some notes for yourself. I've put in the bulletin there some books to read, some commentaries, a couple of websites that you might find helpful. And also, for me, in terms of my preparation, I also like to read and do the go to the websites and also listen to preachers like Tom Wright and Tim Keller and others. And in fact, I owe my outline to Tim Keller today for his work in this area. Now, some of you have said to me in the last few weeks, Genesis, Shane, this is a minefield, right? All the controversy around creation and evolution and science versus creation. What are you going to say? And so the good news is not much. Okay. That might frustrate you, but as I say, there's lots and lots of trees have died in the service of this topic. So please do your research and reading, and I'd love to engage with you, and we'll talk more and more. But I'm not a scientist, and so I won't be delving into a lot of the controversy in that sense. And it is true that there is a lot of controversy, but I think, really, it is a massive distraction. It's a massive distraction from what I think is the infinitely more important truths that are found in this text and in this literature. Which, of course, begs the question, well, then how do we interpret Genesis? You know, how do we make sure that we're actually understanding what it's meant to be teaching us? Because it seems to have so many competing views around it, and almost, in a sense, it's like muddying the water. How do we get some clarity? Well, our Lord Jesus gives us the key to interpreting Genesis, as He does for the whole of Scripture. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said that all of Scripture is about Me. And so the lens that we need to put on whenever we come to Scripture, wherever we are, Old Testament, New Testament, particularly Genesis, is to be saying, what is the text revealing about Jesus Christ? Then we're going to get at the heart and the meaning of what we're supposed to hear in the text. And then we can leave all the secondary things just slightly off to the side, right? Just so we get some clarity and understand Genesis as it's intended to be understood. And what we discover is that when we do apply the lens of Jesus to understanding Genesis, we find that when it comes to the less important matters and details, there is in fact a fairly wide berth when it comes to holding on to these diversity of views in Genesis. Because the main point is Jesus. That's the point. science and the scriptures, properly understood, are related but are answering different questions. It's really important to keep that in mind. And as we do come to the scriptures, whether we come as Christians, as theologians, or as scientists, say, we've always got to make sure that we come with healthy doses of humility, right? Always when we come to scripture. I think Nicky Gumbel's illustration, Nicky Gumbel's the alpha guy, well, it's a bit crass. He's the he was the vicar of Holy Trinity Brompton, he's an Anglican minister, and has been a pioneer of alpha all around the world for many years. But and one of the points he makes about this issue is he gives a really good illustration. He says, I walk into a room and I see a large cake. Scientists will be able to tell me what the cake is made of, the ingredients, and how they were perhaps combined and in what proportions. Science may even tell me it's a chocolate cake. But only the maker of the cake can tell me who made the cake and why they made the cake. Only the maker can answer those questions of who and why in terms of purpose. The Bible claims to reveal the one who made the cake and why, the purpose for which he has made the cake. And it's really important to hold that together in attention. And so Genesis 1 to 11 is answering some of the most fundamental questions of the human experience. Questions like, is there a God? Why is there something instead of nothing? Who am I? What is a human being? Why am I here? How can I know the difference between good and evil? Why is the world and life the way it is? You could even be asking, what's wrong with people? And I think Genesis 1:11 will tell you. And is there hope for the future? These are some of the really important questions that the text does in fact answer through the lens of Jesus. So what I want us to see is that we're not so much stepping into a minefield at all, really. But in fact, what we're stepping into is some of the most important, fundamental, influential, and majestic pieces of literature in the world and throughout history. And not without some mystery, of course. We have to hold on to humility. And yet, they have come to form the basis for much of Western civilization as we know it. These fundamental truths, what we could call the Judeo-Christian ethic or tradition, has provided the broad-based agreement on what is good and evil and common human values that really has made it possible for Western civilization to grow as we've known it and to be built. And it has resulted, as many attest to, an era of the greatest level of safety, the least amount of poverty, longest life expectancy, the most prosperous era in the history of the world. Not perfect by any means, but certainly better in many ways than ever before. The recent census continues to be a cause for concern for many thinkers, philosophers, and social commentators. There continues to be in Australia a rapid rise in the rejection of Christianity. You may have read about this already. In 2016, 30% of Australians ticked the non-religious box. Now, of course, that's only a marker. It's probably significantly higher than that in reality. But still, that's a great marker, degree of confidence and a growing sense of confidence amongst people to be able to tick that box. In 2021, 5 years later, that percentage is now 40% of Australia. Do you know what the percentage is in Albany? I learned this yesterday. 50%. It's higher than the national average. You would have thought Albany was a Christian town, right? 50%. Do not know and do not want to know what the Christian message is. So what does this mean? Well, in The Australian yesterday, Paul Kelly wrote an article, and in it he quotes from the British religious figure and philosopher, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, and says how he puts the issue very clearly. Quote, the rabbi says, a free society is a moral achievement. We've forgotten that without a shared moral code to which we're all accountable, into which we're all educated, and which we all have internalized, we will lose trust in our public life, on which our very freedom depends. This is the article goes on. Sacks argued that our societies in the evolution of laws, education, and norms had abandoned, one after another, the moral principles in the Judeo-Christian heritage. He again likened this to an experiment but an experiment with a history. Invoking the Greek and Roman civilizations, Sachs said, quote, "We've begun a journey down the road to moral relativism and individualism, which no society in history has survived for long. If men and women try to create a society in which there is no fundamental agreement about good and evil, they will fail." And the article continues. Paul Kelly writes, "The backdrop to the demise of Christian religion in the census is no surprise. Every moral axiom on which our shared culture rested is dismantled, disputed, or lost. We cannot agree on freedom of speech, on how we should live, on how we should die, on how children should be raised, on what is a woman, on what is a man, on the meaning of marriage, on what our schools should teach, on our nation's history, on the limits of privacy, on whether religion should be allowed in the public square, and ultimately, on what is virtue." And he finishes with this. "The point is not that religious people have a superior morality to non-religious people. The point is that the shared basis of the moral order is falling apart." Now, I'm not saying this to frighten anyone. This is not new. People have been writing these things now for a number of years. But simply to make the point that what we are stepping into when we come to these fundamental texts of the Judeo-Christian tradition is really important. And they are majestic. They are influential. And they have the power to provide for the flourishing of humanity if we will hear what they are saying, if we will see what the scriptures are pointing to. And ultimately, of course, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So three things for us to see this morning, and then I'll finish. I'm just going to read from verse 1 to 3 again and then make three points. Genesis 1, 1 to 3. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." In the beginning, one, there was God. Two, there was love relationship. Three, there was darkness. I'll just touch on each of those. In the beginning, God. The first thing we find is that in the beginning of creation, God already was. Okay? That's what the scriptures are revealing. God is the only being or thing that was already in existence. He is without beginning and without end. Just try and get your head around that for a moment. Okay? It wasn't like God was hanging around for a long time and then made the world. There wasn't any time. There was God. That's it. Everything was God. God. And then God creates. What are the implications of this truth? Just three quick things. The first is it means that everything has its origin in God. Because God is the only being that's ever always existed. It means that everything finds its meaning and purpose in God. Now, of course, the world is not as it should be. There is distortion, there is death, there is evil and sin in the world. But as a matter of first principle, there is a creator, a designer, an infinitely intelligent mind that brought everything into existence through the word of his power. What this truth means for you and for me, very practically, is that if we will submit our thinking and our hearts to the one who made the world, we will be able to live in it and make sense of it and understand it and experience it to be good and have purpose. Why? Because everything that exists, properly understood and submitted to, brings us back to God. That's the first thing to think. The second is this. It means that the pursuit of knowledge and science is a worthwhile pursuit. Far from science and Christianity being at odds with one another, it's been shown that science, as we know it, really owes its existence to Christianity. Christianity provides the framework out of which the scientific enterprise grew. John Lennox is a professor of mathematics at Oxford, emeritus, and often speaks about the interface of science and philosophy and religion. He's written a number of really good books. One of them is called Can Science Explain Everything? It's a very short little book. If you get it, give it a read. He says in there, far from science having buried God, not only do the results of science point towards his existence, but the scientific enterprise itself is validated by his existence. In other words, if this were, for example, if the world came about by pure random chance, there can be no degree of confidence of pursuing knowledge of it because there's no sense of order. Why would we put people on spaceships to go and look somewhere else if the possibility that whatever they discovered could be infinitely and completely different to what we experience here? See, there's no sense of order in order to pursue knowledge and science. But if there is an infinite single mind that's created all things, we can have a degree of confidence to pursue knowledge and to know that we're not going to get destroyed in the process. We're not going to send off a ship and suddenly goes into, you know, it becomes and goes into another existence, another different kind of universe. Not like that. There is order in the universe. And so the reality of God provides that framework. The third quick one, third implication of in the beginning God is morality. We are created by God. And if, as you will see in due course, that humanity is created in the image of God, then we've been designed to live and move and have our being in accordance with the purpose of God. And if God is good, then to live in conformity with our design forms the basis for morality. And so morality means submitting to our design, submitting to God's purpose for us. Morality is not a matter of preference. It's not something to create for ourselves. Rather, it's to be discovered. It's to be submitted to. This connection between God and morality is one of the issues, really the Achilles heel, if you like, of the modern atheism movement. Some new atheists in recent times have tried to make a case for moral atheism, you know, that one doesn't need a God in order to know the difference between good and evil. But every new book that comes out gets torn to pieces because the assumptions that the book operates out of is almost always thoroughly Christian. And so the writers themselves can't imagine a universe without Christian principles. And so it falls over. The truth, as Nietzsche and more recently Richard Dawkins and others have said, is that if there is no God, then we have to face the reality and even try and live in it, the fact that there is no right and wrong, only personal preference. Can you imagine that kind of world? That's where atheism is. That's the reality of it. So what are the implications of in the beginning God? Well, everything has its origin in God. Knowledge and science are worthwhile, and we have a basis for morality. What's the second point? Well, the second point I say is in the beginning there is love relationships. What do I mean by that? Well, the word love is not in the text. It isn't true, but look closely there. In verses 1 to 3, and we see God creating. And how is he creating? Well, there is God, and there is the Spirit hovering. And then God and the Spirit create through the Word. Let there be light. All creation happens through the Word. Now, this is mysterious. But in John chapter 1 and in other places in the New Testament, these hints are pulled together, and in Jesus we see in crystal clear clarity, that God is Trinity. God is three persons, one God, Father, Son, Jesus, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus reveals, God is love. And so we find that in the beginning, before anything was created, God, Father, Son, and Spirit are one God in perfect love relationships. Jesus describes this love in John chapter 17 in terms of glorifying one another. It's about an other-centeredness, Father, Son, and Spirit serving one another before anything is created. This is ultimate reality. This is what exists in God. In verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Other-centered. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Serving. Verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Verse 26, I've made you known to them, the disciples, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is profound, isn't it? Why is it significant? It means that because God existed before anything else, it means that love existed before anything else. It means that love is the reason for creation. How many times have you had your kids or maybe even yourself? Why did God make us at all? Why the creation? Why the mountains and the stream? Why human? Why 17,000 different kinds of bug? Why are those little creatures at the bottom of the sea that no one's ever seen before? And we go and we discover these things that are living down there. Like, for whose benefit? What is it doing down there? Well, it's pleasing God. That's what it's doing. Because all creation is reflecting God's love. God created the world not because it's some kind of thought experiment. Let's just make these things and let's see what happens. God didn't make the world because he was lonely, as if he needed something to need him or something like that. God is completely whole in himself. God created all things birthed out of love, so that we will know what he experiences. He will share. It'll be magnified, amplified. That love of God will become our experience as well. Folks, what does this mean? It means that love is the purpose of your and my life and relationships. Love and relationships ought to be the thing in our lives which is of supreme importance. Because that's how we're made. That is about submitting to our design. And we find meaning and purpose. Self-giving is what we're made for. Serving. Everyone, can you imagine everyone living in this way? Not my needs, but yours. Everyone doing that. Not the 80-20 principle, right? Everybody doing it. It's a picture of heaven. That's what the body of Christ ought to be. Everyone saying, not my needs, but yours. This is the love that Jesus lived and died in. He gave himself for us. You see, and the more disconnected we are from these revealed realities, the more we see the symptoms in relationships fragmenting, isn't it? In relationships breaking down. So we've got a relationship throwaway culture, haven't we? Things are not working. Cheers, I'm gone. And the richer we become, the more mobile we are, the more we can pleasure ourselves, right? The less we need other people. Relationships become a nice to have if it works for me. It's a throwaway culture. Not only in friendships, but we even see it in families and in marriages. You're getting in the way of me pursuing my dreams and my desires. Enough with that. I'm leaving. I'm gone. And the destruction and the trauma. We're not made for it. We're made for love and relationships, of self-giving. Selfishness will literally kill you because it's not what we're made for. In the beginning, God, love relationships. And then third point I want us to see there is that there was darkness in the beginning. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Darkness here doesn't only mean the absence of light. It also has within it the meaning of chaos, of fragmentation, of the lack of order. And so as God creates and says, let there be light, the darkness is dispelled and light and order emerge. And we'll look at this next week as the creation order, the song, explains for us in chapter 1. Darkness here in the beginning and God dispelling the darkness by his word points us to Jesus, the light of the world. You see, what's going on here? Where else do we see darkness in the scriptures? You might remember in Exodus, when darkness falls on Egypt, the final plague bringing the death of the firstborn sons. Darkness here is the consequence of Pharaoh's rebellion against God. Pharaoh is resisting God's good, life-giving purposes for his people, and he resists and pushes back against God in sin. And as he does so, the darkness comes. You see, darkness is the return of chaos. It's a picture of the unraveling of creation, the unraveling of the good order that God has brought into his world. It's decreation, if you like. And that is the story, not just of Pharaoh, but if we're honest, of every single one of us. As we look into our lives, we find selfishness, and we find darkness and disorder and the unraveling of relationships and broken relationships. We find where we've been taking from others instead of giving according to their needs. We find lack of love. The truth is that we deserve that darkness to overwhelm us and lose our own lives. That's the reality, if we're honest. And God would be utterly righteous and just for this to be our experience. We have lived against our design. We're not much different from Pharaoh. shaking our fist often in the areas, the pockets of our lives where we're saying, Lord, you can be Lord here, but not here. I'll decide right and wrong for me here. I won't submit to you as my creator in this area or that. And as we do that, we find darkness, selfishness, disorder, broken relationships. And so we deserve the darkness to fall upon us, the unraveling, if you like, the decreation. But instead, what we find is the self-giving love of God coming to us in our Lord Jesus, giving up his own glory. As John says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, taking humanity to himself, the Word becoming flesh, and Jesus going to the cross. And there, darkness. Remember Mark chapter 15? At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The unraveling of relationship. Jesus is experiencing it. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. What was going on? Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The darkness that we deserve came on him. The chaos and the decreation that we deserve for our evil and sin descended on Jesus. The Creator in self-giving love became decreated so that we could be recreated. He could stand in our place and receive what we deserve so that we can experience a new creation and forgiveness. Or as John says, that we can become children of God. Isn't that the joy? Jesus really is the light of the world. In the beginning, God, which reveals to us God is the origin of all things. All things find their meaning and purpose in him. It means that God is Trinity of love relationships. It means that love is the meaning of life. We have been birthed from love and for love. And finally, we find redemption and recreation through the decreation of the Word of God, Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin in his own life, so that darkness would not have the last word for you and for me. Folks, 50% of our city do not know this. 50% of our city don't know this. Have we got work to do? Oh, yes, we do. Our city needs the light of Jesus Christ. Our country needs the light of Jesus Christ. Our world needs the light of Jesus Christ. Will you be light bearers? Will you be gospel proclaimers? Will you believe? Will you make love your goal? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, Lord. As always, when we come, when we hear your voice, Lord, our hearts tremble. And it's because it's true. And it's because we have such great cause for rejoicing and joy. And yet at the same time in that place, we recognize our own failure, our own sin and our own weakness. And yet, Lord, in the face of that, your response of grace upon grace, you come and you bring new creation to us. You bring your Spirit. You forgive us our sin. And Lord, you call on us to submit to you as our Creator and as our Designer and as our Savior. And so, Lord, we do that today. Lord, help us to come into the light and to remain in the light of Jesus Christ. Help us as a church, Lord, to be the light bearers that Jesus calls us to be. For the sake of your glory, amen.